I'm reading from Titus chapter 3, starting from verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Axa, for reading. It's never fun trying to read Greek names, and I promise you I'll make a worse job of it than you did. It's also wonderful to hear from you, Claire. Claire was a member of our student home group 14 years ago, and I think it was maybe in that first or second year that you initially went to Thailand just for a couple of weeks, and it was very clear from Claire coming back when we heard all about her time over there with Naomi, how much of a kind of love he had got for the country. And it's wonderful to see just God's hand in that, and how you've been going over the past few years. And indeed, we pray for you as you think about heading back there in summer. When we were in Malaysia and Singapore, we actually also came to know some missionary families who had an association with Grace. So I can testify firsthand that this is a good school, and what Claire is thinking about doing is definitely worthwhile. So we come now to our study tonight and to Titus, to these concluding verses. As I said to Johnny yesterday, I thought he had sold me rather short when he gave me or allocated me these six verses. I looked at it initially and thought, well, there's three meaningful verses in there that I can do something with, and then there's three verses about travel itineraries and goodbyes. Why on earth did we stretch this out to this week? Why did Jonathan not just finish it off? I even thought, has it got something to do with verse 13? There's a lawyer mentioned there, the only one directly ever referenced in Scripture. And with that being Johnny's pastime, I thought he maybe wanted me to say something special about lawyers. But there's very little given in terms of credence for that. Anyway, Johnny was quite right and I was quite wrong. And I have indeed found my time preparing for this quite helpful. And I hope that you too do as we begin to try and peel back some of the layers of this text. Let's just pray before we begin, if that's okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, an opportunity to come and to gather together as your body to worship and to pray together and to read your word and to hear of your work in far-flung places where we see the gospel in action across a whole continent in terms of equipping the saints for work. And Lord, we just give you thanks for that. We thank you for that encouragement. But Lord, let us hear also the challenge to pray for the likes of Claire, to offer our support and to offer our help. And as we do that, Lord, and as we think through our text this evening, Lord, we pray that we'd be challenged and encouraged for your glory and for your renown, in your precious Son's name. Amen. So before we look a little bit more closely at our passage this evening, I thought it would just be helpful if we reminded ourselves once again as to the context that we find this letter to Titus to be written in. Titus is on the island of Crete. It's a merchant trading post, and therefore it's got this very transient community that, because they're merchants and traders, are probably quite wealthy. And therefore, in their opinion, you can see that they may think that they have little need for God. Furthermore, the island is full of this Greek pagan culture, of heretical teaching, of things that are very kind of multi-god, and having the uniqueness of one God is quite rare. And it's against this backdrop that you have people who are young in the faith trying to find their way. And they're persecuted and they're scorned, but what they are doing is really genuinely countercultural. They are the genuine epitome of pioneers. And therefore, part of you may wonder, why is this such a short letter? I mean, if you were Paul, or if I were Paul, and you were writing to Titus to try and explain how to do things, how to lead and how to guide and direct and equip a church that's both young and fragile, if you were responsible for their strengthening in this midst of this very violent pagan culture, if you had the responsibility to arm that church or those churches against false teachers and ungodliness and confusion and evil authority, if you had that task of trying to lead them both in purity and holiness and virtue and maturity, if it was your responsibility to make sure that all those things happened, that they were insulated from evil and at the same time that they were going out to speak into the world, if that was your task or my task, we may have written a much longer letter. We may have written a book. We may have written many books. And it amazes me that with all that responsibility, that Paul has managed to wrap this whole thing up in three chapters, three brief chapters at best. And despite being brief, he is very direct. He is very focused on the needful matters. And again, this demonstrates the mind of the Spirit of God with which there can be an economy of words that says everything that needs to be said. And really, we can sum up everything that this letter says if we look back to chapter 2 and verse 10. Listen to what it says there with regard to the purpose of believers. It says this, that they should be not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, whilst that was directed at those who are bond slave, it certainly captures in just one statement the essence of the responsibility for every single believer within that church. And that is that they are to live in such a way that the world can see that God saves sinners. The supreme responsibility is to adorn the teaching of Scripture about God's saving power by demonstrating what saved lives look like. We are to live in such a way that the Word of God is not dishonored. We are to live in such a way that the critics of the Christian faith are silenced because they can have nothing negative to say about us. We are to live in such a way that the teaching by which God saves sinners from their sin is made visibly verifiable by our lives, that we are to live in such a way that the teaching by which God saves sinners from sin is made visible, hear this, visible by the way in which we live our lives. So Paul's letter here is an evangelistic letter telling the church how to win over the world, and it wins it by its own purity. And so the greatest teaching on evangelism is ultimately teaching on holiness and virtue and integrity and purity and honesty in Christian living. And this really is a manual in that regard. And really it all comes down to relationships. In chapter 1, a passage that we reflected on a couple of weeks ago, we read there about relationships that are necessary between people and God. And it's going to be directed, we are told, and led by the appropriate type of Christian leader. Paul says in chapter 1 that it is crucial to the life and testimony of the church that they have leaders or elders or overseers or pastors who are above reproach, men of one wife who have believing children, not accused of rebellion or disrepute, overseers who are ultimately above reproach as God's steward. Not self-indulged, not quick-tempered, not drunkards, but rather people who are hospitable, loving what is good, loving what is sensible, loving what is self-controlled. Men, we are told, who hold fast to the word of God, who live it out in accordance with its teaching, who are able to uphold it soundly and refute those who would challenge it. The point is, godly, virtuous men who set that example is the way that we can see the relationship with God. That's the very essence of it. And then chapter 2 moves from that relationship with God and the relationship with leaders and authorities to the relationship between each other, between other believers. And then in chapter 3, the passage that Jonathan Keith speaks about relationship in regard to worldly authorities and with those who it describes in verse 5 is not yet being regenerated, i.e. those who have yet to come to know the Lord. Those are the three crucial relationship areas that we reflect on through the book of Titus. We look at the relationship between us and God, we look at the relationship between us and us, and then we look at the relationship between us and people who are yet to know God. And all of that has been covered in these three brief chapters. And as we come to this final section and to Paul's closing comments, what we see here is really the last word on each of those relationships. Paul is going to say in his final comments the most important thing with regard to each of those relationships and how they affect both the life and indeed the effective testimony of the church. And he does it in three distinct categories. We're going to read tonight about the last word on relationships with regards to false teachers. We're going to see it with regard to factious people. And then thirdly, we're going to see it with regard to faithful servants and faithful friends. They're the three groups that we see identified in these final three verses that I thought initially were just about lawyers. Firstly then, false teachers. What does it say about false teachers? Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Christians in Crete have been exposed to a number of men who said that they represented the Lord. They claimed to be his servants. They said that they were called. They said that they were ordained. They said that they were set apart. They said that they represented him. They claimed to be these bearers of the truth. But in fact, it transpired that they were in fact liars, and they caused so much confusion that we have this very reason for Paul writing at the beginning of Titus, as I already said, in chapter 1 and verse 5, and telling him to go and appoint elders in every city, in every church. There was so much just nonsense going on that immediately they needed people who would exemplify strong spiritual leadership. And in verse 9 of this chapter, he says that those people must be men who hold fast to the faithful word in accordance to its teaching. Godly pastors or godly elders or leaders are needed as defenders and protectors of the doctrine of the church. If the church is going to have any witness in the world, it must do it by adhering to pure doctrine. Pure doctrine being that foundation for pure living. And so it is crucial that these false teachers be confronted and dealt with, and ultimately the church insulated from them. And what's our instruction with regard to false teachers? What do we read? Well, it's to do something about it. Look at the second word of verse 9. Depending on the version that you'll read in front of you, you'll see a doing word, as I would say to my kids, a verb. You'll either see the word shun or you'll see the word avoid. In the ESV translation, it is the word avoid. We are to avoid them. And when I think of the word avoid, I think of it almost in a continual sense, like something we are constantly to do. I know it's not a word that's normally associated with positive connotations, but in this sense, it is a positive action. It's an action to make sure that we treat with indifference those who would try and bring false teaching into the church. And friends, we know there's a lot of that around today, don't we? We know that there's a lot of strange worldviews that tries to penetrate or pervade the church. We know that there are people out there who would seek to diminish the word. We know that there are a lot of people who would seek to dilute or change or adapt the word to try and make it fit the secular narrative of today. The secular narrative is one that is constantly changing. It always has and it always will. At times it will swing to the right and at other times it will swing to the left and it will do everything in between. But the word of God remains constant. It remains steady and it remains true. It does not adapt or change. It does not flex to meet the current culture. Why? Because the word of God is representative of God's truth. As the shorter Westminster Catechism would say when it asks the question, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is unchangeable. But as Titus puts it, we will see that unchanging word attempt to be undermined in various ways. There'll be these foolish controversies or these pointless debates, matters that people will argue over for no good other than to score points. There will be people who will make wild assumptions and inferences out of genealogies. There'll be people who have fanciful interpretation of those when they're just supposed to read them as they are written. There will be people who will dispute the law and get into strife with one another. But what is the teaching here? The teaching is to avoid it, ignore it, move on. Why get ourselves embroiled in pointless debates and speculation and strife when fundamentally the very souls of people are at risk? People need to know the love of Christ and his rescue plan for their lives, not the outcome of some obscure, controversial question that scholars and academics would debate for all of history. That's the point that we see Paul repeat time and time through his ministry. If you were to flick over to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 14, you would read in there something similar. It says this, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruin hearers. He goes on to say, avoid irrelevant babble, for it will lead people into more ungodliness. And then on further to say, have nothing to do, that's that avoid thing again, with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know, it says, that they breed quarrels. If we want quarrel and wrangling and blabber and empty chatter, then realize that it leads to ungodliness and ultimately to the ruin of hearers. Do we hear that? Do we actually take note of that? Both here in Hebron and in our personal lives, are we given to innate debates or do we avoid them? Let us not become distracted by false teaching and pseudo-interpretations. Let us focus on what is good and upright and holy. Let us take the word as it is, unedited, avoiding contrary teaching. Focus on taking the word of God to people. Focus on taking the greatest redemptive story of mankind to the world. Let them know that in here is the invitation from the Creator to provide them with everlasting insurance. How much does our unassured, ill-confident world need to hear that? How much do they need to hear that over silly stories of health and wealth and progressive mumbo-jumbo, an innate debate that achieves absolutely nothing? They need to hear about the love of God. It's the last word from Paul on false teachers is to avoid them. Secondly, he moves on to factious people. What does Paul say in relation to them? Look with me at verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, of course, this would certainly apply to those who teach unsound doctrine, because they would be, by their very essence, factious and divisive. They would be separate. They would be a problem in the church. They would be a sectarian influence. But really, this teaching here goes beyond that. It goes beyond those who would engage just in unsound doctrine, those who would split the church. It doesn't confine itself to that. Really, this speaks about anybody who tends to divide or to fracture the fellowship, to tear the seamless robe, as it were, of the garment of unity that exists in a church. The church, as we all know, it has two big challenges regularly, doesn't it? One around false teaching and one around unity. And there's always someone that's going to assault one or the other. Truth in unity, as we touched on on Wednesday night's AGM, is the stock and trade of church evangelism. Sound doctrine and love expressed is what is our message. What makes our sound doctrine believable is the integrity of the unity that we share as a church. Something that Jesus made so very clear in the time that he spoke to his disciples in John 13 when he said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." They will know you're my disciples if you show your love for one another. A message, of course, reinforced by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he says in verse 10 of the first chapter, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And it was that very desire for unity that, of course, prompted Paul to write to the Philippians, telling them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether he came to see them or whether he remained absent, that he would see them striving together, standing firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. The unity of the church, Paul expresses, is absolutely crucial. And this is what Paul turns his attention to in this second category. He says that there will be some people who will seek to divide. There will be some people who will seek to be factious. They will disrupt. They will bring discord. They'll be divisive. And we have to realize, on the face of it, that we could be that person at any point if we're in sin. Because we can become difficult. We can behave in such a way that is not befitting of the unity that we are called to. We can grumble and we can groan and we can complain to the point where it actually becomes the norm, where nothing placates us. We can sow behaviors that sprout up into disharmony. We can disrupt. We can create a chasm between people when we're supposed to be one in spirit. We're supposed to be a people who strive together. And of course, this disunity happens typically when we're not focused on the gospel. Because remember, it's for the gospel that we are to be striving together. Disunity, disharmony is actually a symptom of people or a person who is not focused on the gospel. And that needs to be our challenge. Now, I have complained. I have grumbled. I have rolled my eyes when something is done here or in other churches that I've been a part of that's not to my liking. I have complained on the sidelines. And when I think back to all those occasions where I remember my grumbling or my complaining, it was always to suit my own preference or comforts. I was unable in all those events to justify my complaint for the sake of the gospel. And therefore, the thought-provoking thing for me, and perhaps for you, is do we check ourselves against the sake of the gospel before we say something potentially disharmonious? Because do you know what it says we should do when taken to the extreme? It says that we should have nothing to do with people like that. We should have nothing to do with people who sow disharmony if they don't listen to counsel once and then twice. We should reject them, in other words. We should reject that seed of disunity. Now, don't hear what I'm saying thinking about myself that I think I should have been someone that necessarily ended in rejection. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that when we read this text, we need to make sure that we're applying it to ourselves. We need to recognize our own vulnerability in this regard. We need to be conscious and awake to the fact that our seemingly innocent acts of discontentment can ultimately have a dilutive impact on the testimony of the gospel within this fellowship. That our innocent acts of disharmony can ultimately have a dilutive impact on the gospel within this fellowship. We need to see it from that perspective. And therefore, we need to get our eyes off ourselves and transfix our gaze on His glorious gospel. So we have false teachers we are to avoid. We have divisive people that we should have nothing to do with. Thankfully, thirdly, we come to a much nicer group of people as we come to a close. Let's look briefly at this third group, these fellow servants, these close friends. We turn to the positive, moving away from those who are to be avoided, to those who will bless our lives. And Paul, by means of personal words here, gives us some helpful thoughts on relationships with Christians. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemius or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, of course, this appears to be directed at Titus. It's Titus's responsibility to take care of his fellow servants. Artemius, Tychius, Zenas, Apollos are all there in the service to the Lord. They're all this kind of fellow servants working directly under the instruction of Paul. He's like the general, if you like, moving his troops on the battlefield at the Spirit's revealing and discretion as they work out how to evangelize to the world. And so here Paul tells Titus that he wants to send people that he's going to be asked to take particular care of. He wants them to build up these bonds of love. There's a sense of camaraderie here at this level, and it's wonderful. And there's a couple of characters in here that we don't know much about, one of which is Artemius. We know nothing about him at all other than what's referenced in here. But from our reading of it, we must know that he's a formidable type of character. Because what Paul is saying to Titus is, you're going to come and meet me in Nicopolis, and when you do that, I'm going to send one of two characters in your stead to go to Crete and to oversee these churches in Crete that are having all these issues. So from that, we can deduce that Artemius must have been a man of strong character, not weak or young in the faith. But the second person that he offers as a potential substitute to Titus is this chap, Tychius, a man who is indeed more familiar to us. He accompanied Paul on this missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor that we read about in Acts 20. He was the man who delivered the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter. And he is described in that second letter in Colossians as a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a bondservant in the Lord. He's also mentioned in similar way in Ephesians chapter 6 and 21. And in 2 Timothy 4, it indicates that he was actually sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy. So he too is a formidable chap. And he replaced Timothy there, but he was obviously offered up to replace Titus. And so, Paul, when he's thinking about spending this winter in Nicopolis and he wants to send someone out to replace Titus, he's going to send to them people who he thinks are able to do the job. What was Paul's reason for wanting Titus to come to Nicopolis? Well, not only did he want fellowship with him, but I think Paul knew that his end was near. He only had one more letter to write. He wasn't in prison yet, but he sensed, I think, that the end was close. And he knows that as the end is coming close, he needs to empower and hand on the baton to people who are able to share the faith. And therefore, he calls on Titus. And so he says, look, I'm going to send two or one out of those two able people to come, and in turn I'm going to encourage you. I want to spend some time with you. And then we get to these other two characters in verse 13, where it says to Titus, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. You're going to have these two other gentlemen come your way. Zenas, again, is another that we don't know very much about, but Apollos we do know about. Apollos was a preacher from Alexandria, and if you look at Acts 18, you will see that it refers to him as being mighty in the scriptures. He only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist, but he was a great preacher of the Old Testament. He came to Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla instructed him on the way. He then worked in Corinth, and he was blessed by the Lord. He became a really effective partner of Paul. He had this tremendous ministry in the Corinthian church. And he says to him, Zenas is coming and Apollos is coming, and on their way, we don't know where, they're on some kind of missionary journey, but Paul is moving his troops, and they come, no doubt, with this letter in hand to Titus. And Paul is telling at the end of this epistle, when they come to you, you make sure that they lack in nothing. They lack in nothing. Meet every single need. Whether it's spiritual or encouragement, whether it's material, whether it's food or housing, you are to take care of them. They're on a mission activity. It's a little bit like that part from the first chapter of Titus where the elders are instructed to be hospitable. There's a sense of encouraging and looking after and caring for. And it's as Bruce prayed earlier on. We're ultimately all part of a team. And this here is Paul saying to Titus, you're on a team with these guys. These guys are going to be there, and they're going to come here, and they're going to go there, and I've got all this grand plan. But ultimately, the whole thing is fellow servants working together effectively for the Lord. And that's something that we need to aspire to have true here, is it not? That we would be devoted in such a way as Titus was encouraged to be devoted to his fellow servants. That we would have this responsibility to one another to genuinely love and care for and support and pray. So when we hear Claire speaking tonight about heading out to Thailand, the thing that should resonate with us is that we know through letters like this that we are instructed to diligently care and pray and support our fellow sister and brother as they head out to the mission field. That we're to do everything that we physically can to meet every material need, not for our own gain and not for our own renown, but ultimately, why? Like the other 2 points, for the kingdom of God. We've got to diligently help them on their way, earnestly, eagerly, passionately. That's the sense that we get here. We are all interdependent. We need to be supportive of each other, trusting each other, delegating to each other. We are to share in all things. We are to assist one another, whatever's best to suit the cause. That's the most important thing we can have in spiritual leadership. And it's what our church here in Hebron is called to model. We are called to help one another. We are called to diligently help. We are called to be shoulder to shoulder with one another, arm in arm, serving this church and its people, not for our own personal gain, but for the gain of the gospel. And what we have ultimately modeled in this letter here to Titus is a model for the church. And what we've been encouraged to model in these last few verses is what we have read about in the previous 3 chapters, that we would be diligent in rejecting false teaching, that we would not let seeds of disunity spring up in between us. In fact, that we would do the opposite, that we would diligently help, care for, pray for, and meet every need of our brothers and sisters in this fellowship. That's what we're to reflect on tonight, and that's what we're to reflect on as we do ministry together as a church. Let it be an encouragement to us to do these 3 things tonight and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us and equips us to think about how we are to do ministry as a church. Lord, we pray for your sustenance and for your wisdom, for your empowering of us as we seek ultimately, Lord, to serve you effectively. Father, we pray that it be for your gospel and your renown and your glory that we would think at all times. Father, that we would put away any ideas of self, that we would seek to decrease as you increase. And Lord, we pray that you would stir up in us a conviction to stand beside one another, genuinely in the faith, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, keen to serve and to glorify you and to share your good news. Lord, may we be ever more effective in that, we pray. In your precious Son's name. Amen.